Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the back on that table you can follow along with. So yesterday, I came back to the office while the kids were asleep to what in my mind was edit and trim down my sermon. And I told Courtney I'd probably be gone for an hour or two at the most. And after about an hour and 15 minutes, I somehow had more words than I started with. And so that's when I just embraced the fact that this is going to be a little bit of a longer sermon. So buckle in and say a quick prayer for the people in nursery and junior church, especially the ones in the nursery with my kids. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's an incredible passage. I love this text. In fact, almost every time Pastor Paul asks me to preach, this chapter, chapter 5, goes through my mind. Because there's just so much there. And I always say no because I can never decide which text from this chapter to pick. And I can't get through 21 verses in probably 4 weeks. So it's difficult to pick just one text, but there's been several things that have happened over the past few weeks that really point me back to this specific text, chapter or verses 16 through 21. And there's just so powerful. They're full of incredible truths about God and what God has done for us, as well as including this amazing responsibility and privilege that we as believers have. And so I hope that by the time we're finished this morning, you're excited about this text and you're motivated by what Paul writes in this text. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, I just come before you and I'm just so thankful that you are a God that loves us and cares for us and who revealed himself to us. Lord, I'm just so thankful that you loved us so much that you sent your son to take our place on the cross, Lord. That you are a God who reached out to us when we were enemies of yours, when we were actively rebelling against you, and you saved us, and you drew us to yourself, and you gave us peace. I just ask you to continue to be with us. Just make this text alive before us today, Lord. Speak to us through your word. Show us what you would have us to learn. We ask all these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So in this text, there's three things that we're going to see through this text, these six verses. We're going to see a new perspective of Christ, a new relationship through Christ, and a new mission from Christ. Okay? So we're going to start with verses 16 and 17, a new perspective of Christ. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. Now these verses are building off of the previous text, and they're specifically building off of verses 14 and 15, which say, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." And so everything that we're about to talk about in verses 16 through 21 build off of that fact. They build off of Christ's sacrificial death for us. That's the foundation, that Christ came and died for sinners. And so because of that, because of the death of Christ, we will no longer judge people from a worldly point of view. That's what Paul is saying. We will no longer look at each other, at other people. In the literal translation is according to the flesh. And Paul uses that phrase very often, referring to the sinful nature. from a human point of view. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's saying, when you have been saved, you have been made new. You should look at people differently. Looking at Christ through the lens of the Spirit should cause us to look at others through the lens of the Spirit. Paul admits that everyone at one point looked at Christ according to the sinful nature. We once thought it was foolishness. In fact, in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is foolishness. It is absurdity, nonsense. That's what the gospel sounds like to those who have not been made new. Why does the fact that a man died on a cross 2,000 years ago, why does that matter to me? Have you heard that before? That is the broken, sinful nature speaking. That is the flesh speaking. That is a worldly point of view. The worldly point of view is one that looks at someone from the outside. It's the view that chooses Saul to be king over Israel and overlooks David, the youngest of the brothers. A worldly point of view sees Jesus as just the son of a carpenter whose birth was shrouded in scandal, a rebel against the Romans and the religious leaders, a glutton, a drunkard, a liar or a lunatic, but definitely not the Lord. A worldly point of view crucified the Messiah instead of accepting his message of mercy, grace, and love. The worldly point of view boasts in yourself. And Paul knows this. Paul used to think this way. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, "If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless." If we're going to judge people according to the flesh, no one could match Paul. Even the Messiah was lesser than Paul if we're looking at works of the flesh. That's what Paul's saying here. And that was the old view. That's how Paul used to think. And he's saying that we all once did that. What does it look like for you to have a worldly view of others? What do you think about people who disagree with you? How do you picture or think about the people who fight for the right to get an abortion? Now, I'm not asking you what you think about abortion. I'm asking what you think about the individuals who fight for the right to do that. Do you write them off as evil, cruel, corrupt, and not worth your time? What about those who are part of the LGBT community? Are these people who are just out to ruin America? Are they part of a plot to overthrow marriage and the family? Is that all they are to you? Or do you see them as God sees them? As broken individuals who desperately need to know the love of God. Who need to be saved by God's grace and made new. Do you see them as people worthy of dignity and respect? Do you remember that they are made in the image of God? We cannot, if we are to obey Christ, forget this truth, that all people are made in God's image. Now, if you thought that I was done talking about this book, I'm not. in Andrew Walker's God in the Transgender Debate, which is in our church library for you to go check out, Walker writes this: failing to understand how this truth applies to every single person equally is at the foundation for all sorts of abuse and atrocities. In Nazi Germany, a failure to see the full dignity of the Jews led to the Holocaust. At the founding of the U.S., a failure on the part of most white people to see the full dignity of persons with black skin led to the evils of racism and slavery. For the last 50 years, a failure to see the full dignity of persons who are not yet born has led to 50 million legal abortions in the U.S. alone. History's greatest crimes result from denying God's image in every single man and woman. There is only one way that the church can fulfill the Great Commission, and it is to abhor any point of view that denies the value of a human being. Every single life is valuable. Walker continues. He says, the person who feels morally superior or self-righteous at the sins of others, including those who have followed the transgender path, is feeding a feeling that wars against their own soul no less than the person who would like to be the opposite sex. Jesus' strongest words were reserved for those who define themselves by comparing themselves favorably with others and who felt their own goodness was good enough to earn them approval from God. Christ came to save the lost and the broken. He spoke harshly with those who were looked at as having it all together and was gracious and kind to those who were broken, to the outcasts of society. Do we do the same? Do we look at those on the outside the same? Or do we overlook them? Are we so bound up in our own self-righteousness that we don't have time for mercy and grace? I hope that this is not the case. We ought to look at others in light of what Christ has done for us and what Christ has offered them. Verse 17 tells us that all who are in Christ are new creations. The old, the sinful nature, the flesh, the old way of looking at people has been cast away. It is gone. We are made new in Christ. And being made new in Christ should change the way that not only we view Christ, but it should change the way we view others. Let's go back to that passage in Philippians. After listing out all of his accolades, Paul says this: but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul's point of view radically changed. The things that he once prized, he calls garbage. And he upholds the value of Christ. There is no place in the family of God for the point of view that does not uphold the dignity of others, who look at others according to the flesh, who are going to stock up their own accolades and accomplishments and view others as not worthy. This is sin, and it is not compatible with being a new creation in Christ Jesus. We must put to death that point of view. We must cast it out of our lives. We must live according to the new nature that we have been given. We must remember that this grace is offered to all. There is no one who can out-sin the grace of God. And there is no sin so costly that the blood of Christ is not sufficient to forgive. We should never give up on a person because of what Christ has done. When we are in Christ, we have a new perspective of who Christ is and who others are. That should be our perspective as new creations in Christ Jesus. Let's keep going. Verses 18 through 19 describe a new relationship we have through Christ. Paul says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." All of this is from God. God is the one who made this happen. Paul didn't just come to view Christ differently all on his own. It was the work of God in his life after an encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. In the same way, we do not just come to view Christ differently all of a sudden. It is the work of God in our lives. Christ does that. There's no room for boasting in the work of Christ because we had no hand in it. Christ died for our sins, and those that have faith in him are made new by God. All of this is from God. God is the reconciler. Our new relationship through Christ is one that is reconciled to God. And Paul uses this term, reconciled, five times in these two verses. It's four times in these two verses and then one more in the next verse. But I want to take a look at each of these phrases one at a time. But first I want to talk about the actual word reconciled. So what does it mean to be reconciled? This particular word, Paul is the only person in the New Testament who uses this Greek word. And he uses it 13 times, and five of them are in these six verses. It's a Pauline word in the New Testament, and it's the Greek word is alasso, and it means to exchange. So to use it in a secular context, it would be in the exchanging of money for merchandise, like you're purchasing something. However, metaphorically, it denoted an exchange or substitution of peace for war, of love for anger, of friendship for enmity. It's a substitution. And so Paul's use of this word is making the theological point that where there was once war between us and God, there is now peace. God has substituted a hostile relationship with him for a friendly one, a peaceful one. And so what Paul is saying is that God has taken this relationship that was bad, that was full of conflict, and replaced it with peace. So remember that as we go through each of these terms, or each of these phrases. First, we see that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. God is the one who is taking the initiative here. And God is the offended party. He is the one who has been wronged. Adam and Eve sinned against God. You and I sin against God. We're the ones who are committing the offense. So it would make sense for us to be the ones who are pursuing reconciliation, would it not? We should be the ones who are taking the initiative to repair the relationship because we are the ones who damaged it. But that's not what God does. God reconciles himself to us. He brings us to himself. This is like if there were two parties who in a civil court were sent to mediation, and so whatever the mediator decides solves the issue. Except for God is not only the offended party in this case, he is the mediator, and he removes the offense. There's no longer a barrier between himself, the offended party, and us, the offenders. God has taken it away. We sinned against him, and God took the initiative, sent his son, and brought peace to us. He did this through Christ. All of this is based on the sacrificial death of Christ. The way that we are able to have peace was through what Christ did on the cross. And he exchanged a rebellion for a peaceful relationship. And that's incredible, because if it was left to us, we would never pursue peace with God. If God did not reach out to us, we would never come to him. This is humbling, that God brought us back to him. So that's the first point. God reconciled us to himself through Christ. The next is that God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. To understand this point, we have to remember what motivated Paul to write this letter to begin with. Paul didn't just say, hey, you know, I haven't talked to the Corinthians in a while, let's write them a letter. No, this is actually at least the third letter that Paul has written to the Corinthians. And the church at Corinth had been infiltrated by false teachers, and they kind of stirred up the church against Paul. And so they were questioning whether or not Paul had the authority to say the things that he said and call them to repent, and whether or not his ministry was all just because Paul wanted to do this, or if it was really from God. And Paul is partly writing this letter to defend his ministry against this rebellion. And so when Paul writes that God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, he's right that God gave him this ministry. What he is doing is a direct result of what God has done and what God has called him to do. Paul's single focus is preaching the gospel and to proclaim this reconciliation, to let people know that there can be peace between God and man through Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. God gave him this ministry. And it's important to note that just because Christ's work on earth is, in one sense, complete, his death paid for our sins, the ministry of reconciliation is not yet complete. Christ did all that was necessary to reconcile sinners to himself. The debt of sin has been paid for. But Christ's death on the cross did not just guarantee salvation for everyone. This isn't universalism. Christ was clear. Paul is clear. The entire Bible is clear that those who do not repent will face God's wrath. The ministry of reconciliation is one that all Christians are called to take up, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not lost on Paul, and it's made clear in the next two statements, but Paul is saying that we, as the church, have been given this ministry. God chose to use us as the tools to bring others to himself. We are a part of the ministry of reconciliation. The next one is that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. The first two clauses here are parallel with the second two. So this one reaches back to the first one. The first one showed us that God is the actor of reconciliation. This one shows us the scope of that reconciliation. God was not only reconciling Paul to himself, or the Jews to himself, but the world to himself. The world here points to every nation, tribe, and tongue. Again, this is not universalism. It's not saying that every individual will be saved, but it's saying that there is no one that cannot come to Christ because of external things like their ethnicity. There is no outer barrier that says, no, you can't be saved. Christ's sacrifice saved people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. The external doesn't matter in the eyes of God. God looks at the heart. And those who have faith in Christ will be reconciled to God. If you are sitting here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Christ, I pray that you will not wait. God sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could have peace. Don't squander that gift. Put your faith in Christ. Live for him. Be reconciled to him. Repent. And live a life of obedience to the God who loves and cares for you. God was reconciling the world to himself. And then the last clause here about reconciliation is that God gave us the message of reconciliation. The final clause here expands on the second one about the ministry of reconciliation. How is apostleship motivated by God's desire to reconcile people to himself? Now he says that he has the message of reconciliation, the gospel. The gospel is not just news we hear and then go about our daily lives like nothing matters. The gospel calls us to be reconciled to God, to have peace with him. And we could be tempted here to say that Paul's only talking about himself. He's only talking about himself. He's only defending his relationship or his apostleship to the Corinthians. But there's a couple of reasons why I believe that we are included in the "we" that Paul says here. First, we see that way back in verse 16, Paul begins this passage by saying all of this. And it was a reference back to verses 16 and 17. There Paul writes that all who are in Christ are new creations. All who are in Christ are reconciled to God. And so it would be inconsistent for Paul to suggest that we can be in Christ, be new creations, and not be part of this ministry of reconciliation. Second, if Paul's only saying that it is him and the other apostles or whoever is in his group at this time, it would be incredibly inconsistent with the rest of Scripture that only those people are tasked with the spread of the gospel. In the book of Acts, we see Stephen and Philip both engaging in works of evangelism in the early church. The Corinthians themselves are familiar with the ministry of Apollos because that's part of the division that Paul wrote to address. And then Paul also partnered with Aquila and Priscilla and Timothy and Titus and so many more people throughout the New Testament. You have Peter and Mark, and then there's Luke who was with Paul. You just read some of Paul's letters and he always ends them with listing all of the people that were with him. The church body is called to be a part of the spread of the gospel. It's not just, hey, you're the apostle. Hey, you're the pastor. Hey, you're the deacon. You take care of this. No. Every single one of us is called to the ministry of reconciliation, to spread the gospel. There's one more thing I want to say before we move on to the end. And it's that up until this point, we've almost exclusively talked about the ministry of reconciliation between man and God. This is not the only thing that's on Paul's mind. Paul's writing to reconcile division within the Corinthian church. There are people who are fighting over, oh, we're going to follow Paul or we're going to follow Apollos. There are people who say, Paul, you don't have authority over us. Paul is writing to reconcile this division within the church. He's writing to have peace among the body. We are called to live at peace with one another. If someone has hurt you or offended you in some way, or if you have hurt or offended someone in some way, it is your duty as a follower of Christ to seek reconciliation. Paul's seeking reconciliation with the Corinthians by writing this letter. And you're going to notice, if you're familiar with how it goes, 1 Corinthians, and then there's a severe letter that Paul references, and then there's 2 Corinthians. Paul's not apologizing for writing the severe letter and calling them to repent from their sins. He's not saying that it was wrong of him to call the Corinthians to repent from their sins. But he is still seeking peace with them. He is still calling them to live together in a unified way. He's still in the ministry of reconciliation. As a follower of Christ, it is our responsibility to pursue peace. And it's not only the job of church leaders to do that. Every single member of the body has been given this task. Speak the message of peace to both your brothers and sisters in Christ and with those who are lost. Our new relationship with Christ is one of peace and forgiveness, of reconciliation. We must live according to that truth. And then finally, we come to our new mission from Christ. Verses 20 through 21. Paul writes, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We are Christ's ambassadors. But what does it mean? Thank you. What does it mean to be an ambassador? Today, the United States has ambassadors in almost every country. I think when I looked it up, the number was 188 positions that the United States has for ambassadors. But what does an ambassador do? Growing up, my only knowledge of what an ambassador was came from watching Lethal Weapon 2 with my dad, which isn't a great picture of the job description. It is an entertaining movie, though. But an ambassador is a person who is sent to another country as a messenger or envoy or something like that. And so today, most countries actually have an embassy for ambassadors. So when they're sent over there, there's this embassy that's technically U.S. soil, and that's where they live and work out of. But the ambassador lives and works there. All U.S. ambassadors officially represent the U.S. government and speak for the president in all political matters. They can negotiate treaties. They can negotiate foreign aid. They can do all kinds of different things. They speak for the president. They don't speak their own ideas. They represent the government that sent them. And so ambassadors in the New Testament were similar. They were envoys or messengers sent from city to city. And like ambassadors today, they were treated with respect, and they received protection. They were rarely arrested, although I'm pretty sure they didn't go around saying diplomatic immunity. But they were sent with a specific message. And especially in the time of the Roman Empire, conquered territories under the Romans would send envoys to Rome to plead their case. And so that was the ambassador. He was sent by a country or a city to go speak for that city, to speak on behalf of them, to represent them. And so Paul is saying that we are Christ's ambassadors. We are his representatives. We are sent by him to represent his message. And while we do not get the benefits that a national ambassador does, such as respect and protection from the law, Paul, in fact, calls himself an ambassador in chains in Ephesians 6:20, which would have been a paradox for those people because You don't arrest an ambassador. But we do get benefits that are far beyond being able to claim diplomatic immunity. Eternal benefits. We get peace with God. We are reconciled to Him. And it is a privilege that we are sent by God. It is an amazing honor to be His messenger. And the message we are charged to carry is the gospel, to preach the message of peace, to preach that God sent His Son who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. That message truly is the gospel. It is good news. It is not something that you keep to yourself. The ambassador does not keep his message secret. He proclaims it to the audience to which he was sent. And an ambassador of God has been sent to the whole world. There's a pretty common quote that goes around Christian circles that goes something like, "Always preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." I, to the depths of my soul, hate this quote. Now, I don't hate the sentiment that it's trying to get across, that Christians should live in a way that corresponds with what we say we believe. We should not live in a hypocritical way. But the way you live your life is not an acceptable substitution for proclaiming the gospel. An ambassador does not simply go to another city or another nation and expect people to get the message based on his actions. That's unthinkable. He speaks for the one who sent him. That is his job. And that is your job. We cannot get away with saying that our actions are acceptable substitutions for evangelism. Our actions should supplement the message we proclaim, not replace it. We don't get to say, "That's not my job," either. This is a relatively common misconception that the preaching of the gospel is to be done by pastors and maybe the deacons, and that's good. That it's okay to come and sit here, maybe volunteer here and there, and that's good because the staff members are proclaiming the gospel. That's what they get paid for, after all, isn't it? The short answer is no, that's not what we get paid for. Well, that's not the only reason we get paid. And we do not get paid to do it in your place. Our job is not to proclaim the gospel so that you don't have to. Just because you are not a pastor or a deacon does not make you any less bound to proclaim the gospel to those who are lost. As many of you know, I attended Liberty University, and I loved it there. It was great. I met some of my best friends there, and I still stay in contact with them. I met my beautiful wife there. In fact, we were in my very first class at Liberty. Courtney was in it. Of course, I didn't know that, because one of us thought that our Old Testament professor was boring and didn't go to class. I'm not going to tell you which one of us it was, but we didn't actually meet until a couple of years later. Doesn't matter. Liberty will always have a very special place in my heart because of my time there. But that does not mean that I agree with everything that Liberty does or what members of the administration might say or do. And recently, the president of the university, Jerry Falwell Jr., got into an argument with some people over Twitter. And before I move on, I'm just going to make a quick statement about social media. I hope you don't mind. Social media is great. It's an awesome way to stay connected. I actually have a group chat on Facebook Messenger with two of those friends that I met at Liberty, and we rarely go a day or two without communicating with each other through that. So social media can be great. But do you know what it's not great for? Arguing. All right? No one wins an online debate. It's incredibly difficult to read tone over texting or posting things online. So be wise. Don't wreck your testimony over a rash comment you make online. All right. Anyway, back to Jerry Falwell Jr. He got himself stirred up in controversy, as he does. He tweeted something that he probably shouldn't have. And then when he got some backlash on it, rather than repenting, he doubled down. And so he talked about how he was not a minister of the gospel. And I just want to simply read one of these tweets. He said, "The faculty, students, and campus pastor David Nasser of Liberty University are the ones who keep LU strong spiritually as the best Christian university in the world. While I am proud to be a conservative Christian, my job is to keep LU successful academically, financially, and in athletics." That was devastating to me. In fact, I actually asked Pastor Paul if he thought if I transferred all my stuff to Cornerstone and just paid a small fee, if they would give me a new diploma. But I was legitimately ashamed as an alumni to read those words. The president of our school basically said, "It's not my job to worry about the spiritual well-being of these students. It's not my job to proclaim the gospel. Other people will pick up the slack for me." That's what our pastors are for, right? That's what he said. No. If you've followed the Falwells at all, starting back with Dr. Falwell, you'll know that they're no strangers to politics. And many Christians have followed in their footsteps and are actively involved in political things. And that is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with being involved in politics, being a well-informed citizen, participating in elections, and being active in the community. All of those are great things to do. However, it is not the mission of the church. It is not your mission. The church is tasked with the spread of the gospel. The church's main goal is to bring people to Christ. Jonathan Lehman puts this incredibly well when he writes, "The church's most political, The church's most powerful political word is the gospel, and the church's most powerful political testimony is being the church. There is more political power in the gospel and in being the church than there is in electing a president, installing a Supreme Court justice, or even changing a constitution. An excellent president or constitution might make a decades-long impact. An exceptional president or constitution might be felt for centuries. But listen to this. A faithful pastor and church, however, work on the timescales of eternity." Then a few pages later, he writes, "To say that the mission of the church is to transform the culture or to redeem the nation is to fall for the prosperity gospel. It puts people's hopes in eternal or in temporal things, not eternal ones." This is an incredible responsibility and privilege. We do not need to be limited by short-term successes and failures. It is not our job to redeem this nation in our lifetime. It is our job to make disciples. And the first step in making disciples is evangelism. You cannot make people grow in Christ if they are not in Christ. We are all ambassadors. We are all called to make disciples, to preach the gospel. And as Peter writes, we are all called to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. The depths that Paul goes to in this text are incredible. He says that we are to preach the gospel as though God is making his appeal through us. He implores you to be reconciled to Christ. We are to be the vessels that God uses to bring others to himself. We are how God has chosen to fulfill the Great Commission. Paul in Romans 10, starting in verse 13, says, "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe on the one with whom they of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." How beautiful is it that God has chosen to allow his people to be a part of spreading the gospel, to take part in the salvation of their brothers and sisters, to preach the word, to bring others to know Christ. Is there any greater joy in the world than to aid a brother or sister in coming to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior? We have the message of peace, the message of salvation. How selfish can we be to not tell others about this message? How uncaring, how unloving must we be to stay silent? How many of you are familiar with the Battle of New Orleans during the War of 1812? Anyone? The Battle of New Orleans took place, well, it sort of took place during the War of 1812. It was an incredible victory for the Americans over the British. It was also instrumental in making Andrew Jackson a household name and eventually propelled him to becoming president and getting on the $20 bill. So Jackson, who was a general in the army at the time, knew that the British were going to attack New Orleans. And so he went there and he declared martial law and he got every able-bodied man he could muster, including a crew of pirates, to defend the port city. All told, he had about 4,500 men. The British invading force was nearly 8,000 men. Andrew Jackson, in a daring night raid, attacked the British forces before retreating back to a trench that came to be known as Line Jackson. And there the Americans were able to repel a much greater invading force. The Americans claimed victory, losing less than 100 men. The British forces were routed, and they lost over 2,000 men, including three generals and seven colonels. It was a brutal battle. Listen to the words of Major Howell Tatum, who recorded the devastation in his journal. He said, "The scene exhibited on the field of action was truly distressing to a feeling mind. The column that had retired, that means the British attack force, appeared to have been left behind them upwards of 500 dead bodies and a number more that could be seen beyond the ditch to a considerable distance. The number of wounded that were incapable of retreating. On the levee, nearly 100 were killed. Shortly after the firing had ceased, numbers of those that were supposed to have been killed began to rise and solicit assistance. They were severely wounded. Arms, legs, and thighs had been shattered in great abundance." This battle left behind carnage that he described as truly distressing to the feeling mind. This battle took place on January 8th, 1815. The War of 1812 ended when both nations signed the Treaty of Ghent on December 24th, 1814. The war had been over for 2 weeks. Over 2,000 lives were lost in a battle that didn't matter, that changed nothing. The Battle of New Orleans is an example of what happens when an ambassador of peace is late. if the technology that we have today existed back then, a simple phone call, email, telegraph, anything would have saved those lives. Today we live in a time where we can get a message across the globe in an instant. Yet we fail to proclaim the message of peace to those we see every day. God made Christ to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God, so that we could be reconciled to Him. We must take our duty as ambassadors seriously. We must spread the message to all who will hear it. It is selfishness in the utmost to keep the gospel to ourselves, to fail to communicate this life-changing method, to stand idly by as battles are fought, as lives are lost, when we have the message of peace from God. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Ambassadors of Christ have the privilege of bringing the best news the world could ever hear, the message of reconciliation. Do not be silent. Do not let the days, the weeks, the months, the years go by without reaching those who are lost. Those who you see on a daily basis who might not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, or anyone who God brings across your path. Take up the charge as ambassadors. Proclaim God's message of peace. And once again, if you have not come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I hope that you will not neglect this opportunity to come to know Him, to accept this message of reconciliation. Come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Paul. Talk to the person sitting next to you. They should be ready and willing to share this message of peace with you. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you again that you are a God that loves us, a God that cares for us, and a God that made a way for us to be reconciled to you. I just pray that you will be with us, that you will encourage us, that you will give us the confidence to proclaim your message, Lord, that we will have compassion on those who might not know your name, Lord, that you will give us the words to speak, that we will be excited to share this message with you, or with them, Lord. We ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.